Well, tonight we do come to the last installment of our study through this letter, and I do pray that it has left a huge Jesus-shaped imprint on your hearts. I have always loved to read this letter, and I've absolutely loved studying this letter with you. Paul closes this letter writing about the generosity of the Philippians and his personal contentment in life. And it's my prayer that we're going to see how those are way more than themes within this letter. I think we always want to be careful as people who love the Word of God and want to study the Word of God and want to be students of the Word of God, that we guard our hearts from ever just going, okay, what's the theme of this section? What's the theme of this section? Because we can just be looking for those themes, but we're looking for them to be more than just themes of a letter. I pray that you and I tonight are going to see how generosity and contentments are the themes of a gospel-centered life, that these things would be the theme of our life, that they would be the expression of life derived from a living relationship with the one who is life. I want us to see tonight that the things Paul had to say about the generosity of the Philippians actually verify and prove the things he said about them in the opening of his letter. Would you just turn left in your Bibles? I don't know how many pages it is in your Bible, but turn left to chapter 1, verse 3. And I'm praying that what we're going to look at tonight, what Paul has to say about the Philippians, is going to verify and prove the things that he said in Philippians 1, verse 3, when he says, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership." And the word there, it's a word that means more than just being together. It's a word that actually means giving. "Because of your partnership, your contribution in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." And I pray that we will see the things that Paul has to say about how content he was in this world will verify and prove the things that he said about himself right there in chapter 1, verse 21, where he said, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And this is so important that we see, and I'm going to reference it more than once, guys. When Jesus is the source, the sum, and the substance of our lives, we can be, and we should be, generous and content, because we have it all in Jesus. So let's start with the generosity of the Philippians. And as we do, I want to preface this by saying that what we see in the Philippians should make us a bit uncomfortable. Not uncomfortable like miserably uncomfortable, but uncomfortable in a gracious, challenging, and glorious way. These things surely made me uncomfortable today. Uncomfortable, like I'm not comfortable with where I am. I'm not uncomfortable when I put my life alongside of their lives. But the truth of, and I love it how when we read of Jesus, you know, it says, and he was full of grace and truth. Not just full of truth, but full of grace and truth. And I hear him speaking the truth in love when I look at these words tonight as we see what we're going to learn about the Philippians. So the generosity of the Philippians. So I'm going to read verse 10 and then verses 14, 15, and 16. It says, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity." And then in verse 14, "Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble." He says, "And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia," now Macedonia is the region, Philippi is within it, "when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again." Now, again, we've seen and reference time and again where Paul was when he was writing this letter. The prison system of Rome didn't work like our prison systems. In our prison systems, the state pays for the food, the clothing, and the medical care of the prisoner. Rome provided nothing for prisoners. The prisoner was responsible for providing his own food, his own clothing, and providing for his own physical well-being. Paul was moved to write this letter because the church in Philippi heard about Paul's imprisonment and cared for him, and they sent a financial gift to him. You can there in the margins of your Bible write this phrase, compassionate generosity. Paul was provoked to write this letter by the divinely inspired compassionate generosity of his brothers and sisters 800 miles away. Now, follow me here. The Holy Spirit made sure to give us the account, and we find it in Acts chapter 16, the account of how the gospel broke into Europe. The gospel broke into Europe when Paul and his team showed up in the Roman colony of Philippi, and when the Lord opened the heart of one woman, a woman named Lydia. And that Sabbath by the side of a river in the Roman colony of Philippi literally changed the course of Western civilization. But the Holy Spirit didn't just give us the record of the first convert and the first church in Europe to say, like, here's a historical landmark in the advance of the gospel into the world, though it surely is that. And we should walk around it and look at it. In fact, I had the privilege of walking through Acts chapter 16 with about 130, 140 young adults on Saturday morning at the Calvary Chapel Bible College down in Murrieta Hot Springs. And so we don't want to think that it's not that. But the Holy Spirit also inspired Paul to write this letter from prison to men and women 800 miles away in Philippi, whom he had led to faith in Christ 10 years earlier, as well as those who had come to know Jesus through those that he had led to faith in Jesus. And this letter, as we've been studying it, it is filled with gospel truth that was invaluable to those first century readers and has been invaluable to believers all the way up to the 21st century, including you and me, as we've been going through them on these Monday nights. But we don't want to miss this. From chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 4, verse 23, the Holy Spirit also points out things that he wanted this collection of believers to be remembered for. Man, he has said, I want you to remember these people. Paul's remembering things about them. Paul's thanking them for things about them. And the Holy Spirit saw fit to inspire him to write them about these things and then preserve them so that we could remember this church in the first century by these things. And you know what? As we look at the New Testament, we discover that different churches are remembered for different things. The church in Rome was remembered for its faith. It's up here on the one screen. Sorry about the Cyclops deal again. First, Romans chapter 1, verse 8, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. They were remembered for their faith. The church at Ephesus was known for its hard work and its sound doctrine. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 2, Jesus, these are his words. This is how Jesus remembered them. He says, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you have tested those who call themselves apostle and are not, and found them to be false. So they labored, they were hardworking, they were grounded in the word of God, and they stood up against false doctrine. The church at Laodicea was remembered for being lukewarm and for self-delusion. In Revelation chapter 3, verses 15 through 17, I know your works, you are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you're lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Sadly, tragically, the church in Corinth is remembered for its carnality, its divisions that accompany carnality, and for its moral laxity. There's so much that Paul said about them, I'd have to put the whole of 1st and 2nd Corinthians on slides for us to read. But just in the margins of your Bible there, you can just write 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Guys, what is remembered about those churches should prompt you, should prompt me to ask, what will Metro be known and remembered for? What will this collection of believers be known for, remembered for? Well, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the church in Philippi is remembered for its compassionate generosity. Or let me frame it like this. The church in Philippi is remembered for how the gospel shaped and informed the way they thought and they acted in regards to money. The Holy Spirit remembers them for that. And there's a lot for us to learn about generosity from the generosity of the Philippians. And Paul lays it out for us. At verse 14, it says, "Even so, you have done well to share with me in my present difficulty." Circle that phrase, "you have done well." So we don't want to miss the obvious. Generosity is good. We do well when we're generous. And there's a biblical reason for it. We do well when we're generous because it's a reflection of the image of God. God is the great giver. God is the perfect giver. When it comes to giving, he's other than us. It's not like he gives like us, but bigger, gives like us, but better. No, he's other than in his giving. All giving, now get this, this is so very important, and it's true on so many different levels, but it's surely true here. All giving is understood. All giving is measured by God and his giving. All giving is understood. All giving is measured by the love that motivates God's giving. All giving is understood, and all giving is measured by the costliness of his gift. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." There's his motive. "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." There's the costliness of his gift. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." As to love is to give. Those of you that are married, when you look at your wife and you say, "I love you," remember that, man. To love is to give. We are never more like God than when we're generous. So Paul wants us to see how the gospel informs us as to why we should be generous and what it costs us to be generous. Verse 10, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have received your concern, you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity." Notice that he says, I rejoiced. Generosity, it brings joy. Look at verse 10 in the New Living Translation. It's up here on the screen for you. "As you know, you Philippians were the only ones who gave me financial help when I first brought you the good news and then traveled on from Macedonia. No other church did this." Philippians 4:15 in the New American Standard Bible says, "No church shared with me, but you alone." When Paul left Macedonia, again, that's where Philippi was located, they were the only church to support him. The only church that partnered with him. Even when Paul got to wealthy Corinth, it was the Philippians of Macedonia who helped him while he was there in Corinth. And here's how Paul reminded the rich Corinthians about the generosity of the Philippians. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 9, "And when I was with you," meaning the Corinthians, "and was in need, I didn't burden anyone for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need." I didn't burden you, because Paul understood him. He said, "I didn't burden anyone for," and here's why he didn't end up. The Corinthians would have looked at him as being a burden. For the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. 2 Corinthians 8, verses 1 through 5, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then, by the will of God, to us." Paul's rejoicing for their giving and the kind of giving that it was. the sacrificial nature of their giving. And then he wants us to know that generosity like this is rare. Because these are the inspired words of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is giving us the giving data. The giving data of the church when it was in full stride in the first century. And his insight, the giving data of the first century church, that insight that he gives to us holds true concerning giving statistics and life in general in the 21st century church. Nothing's changed. Philippians 4, verse 17. Paul refers to it as this, the fruit that increases to your credit. Generosity is referred to as fruit. It's the fruit, it's the outcome of a life transformed by the power of the gospel. I mean, I thought those the last lyrics of the last song, man, they just talk about it. If that's the way you are, well, then that's who I want to be. Right? Generosity is the fruit, it's the outcome of a life transformed by the power of the gospel. It's the fruit, it's the outcome of a life rescued from bondage to idols. Especially bondage to the idols of money and possessions. Now this should, I think, if we're looking at what Paul has to say about the generosity of the Philippians, how rare a generosity it was, and we're putting our lives alongside of it, it ought to make us feel a little uncomfortable. It does me. It's the fruit, it's the outcome of having everything you need in Jesus. And again, the anchor for this letter, chapter 1, verse 21, for me to live is Christ. When we think of generosity being the fruit, the outcome of a life transformed by the power of God, the fruit, the outcome of a life rescued from bondage to idols, and again, that one lyric of that tune that we sang, three nails set me free. There's a great illustration of this in the Gospel of Luke. In Luke 19, we're introduced to a very small man named Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was the notorious kingpin of tax collectors in all of Israel, probably. For sure in Jericho. He was hated by the Jews. And to everyone's shock, Jesus invited himself to dinner at the house of the Danny DeVito of first century Jericho. In their wildest imaginations, no one would have ever anticipated the life-changing outcome of Zacchaeus' encounter with Jesus. Here's what Zacchaeus said. Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. Because of who Jesus is, because of how Jesus loved him into freedom. This guy gave away 50% of everything he had to the poor. And from the remaining half of his fortune, he says, and I'm going to make restitution to everybody I've ever ripped off at four times the amount I extorted from them. The notorious Zacchaeus, who made a fortune ripping people off, actually lived out what a very rich, very young, very religious ruler refused to do. You remember what Jesus asked that guy in Luke chapter 18. He says to this rich young ruler who was very religious, he said, you're still lacking something. Go sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven and come follow me. And you know the response of that guy was he didn't do it. He says he walked away sad because he had a lot of wealth. Here's the notorious Zacchaeus who made a fortune ripping people off, and he's undone by the love of Jesus for him. And he did what this religious guy just could never bring himself to do. Before Zacchaeus met Jesus, he was mastered by the passion to get. After Zacchaeus met Jesus, he was mastered by the passion to give. And that should happen when we're connected to the heart of Jesus. Kent Hughes said this, he went in as the littlest man in Jericho, and he left as the biggest man in town. I love that. Jesus explained it like this. He said, today salvation has come to this house. Zacchaeus had been transformed by a life-giving relationship from Jesus, who is life. And we've said this from so many different directions, but that's the beauty of the gospel. The gospel, we just, every time we hold it up and turn it around, we see these facets, and it all connects. The very life of the vine, the heart and passion of Jesus, was now in the branch, Zacchaeus. The immediate evidence, the fruit of this newfound relationship with Jesus, was his desire to give. Put another way, generosity is ultimately the expression of how we feel about God. That makes me a little uncomfortable today. Philippians 4:18 says, I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Man, I read that this morning, and I've read it a lot of times, and this morning I just immediately, I thought, that sounds so much like Romans 12:1 to me, right? Romans 12:1, it's up on the screen for you. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. The message reads it like this. So here's what I want you to do. Take your everyday, ordinary life, your sleeping, eating, going to work, and walking around life, and place it before God as an offering. And this is how all of these things, looking at the passage there in Philippians, looking at Romans 12:1 in both of those translations, this is how all of that settled in my heart this morning. I put it up here for you. Every moment in life is an opportunity to live sacrificially for Jesus, who died sacrificially for us. That's how the Philippians viewed their giving. That's how it was just their giving to Paul. He says it was like this beautiful offering to God. And the Philippians, this was just the response of their hearts being knit to the heart of Jesus. It was their response to, they could give and live sacrificially for Jesus because Jesus died sacrificially for them. Every act of generosity and compassion is an act of adoration and worship of Jesus. We're doing it to Jesus, and we're doing it for Jesus. And you might say, okay, I get the doing it for Jesus, but what about the doing it to Jesus? Matthew 25, verse 40, when you have done what you have done for the least of these, you have done for me. Look at verse 19. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now, this is such a well-known promise. And I would say that in a room with this many people in it, that a whole bunch of people here tonight have found that promise to be so precious, have found that promise to be such a source of comfort in your moments of need. But this well-known promise has a very important context that we often miss. Context that's really important when it comes to the subject of generosity, and specifically context that's very important when we look at the generosity of the Philippians. The Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write this promise in the immediate context of the generation of in the generosity of the Philippians, because their generosity was birthed out of their confidence in the generosity of God. Their trust in the generosity of God. Did you know that generosity involves faith in God as your provider? An act of generosity is an expression of faith in God as our provider. And that's why Paul stuck verse 19 right there by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And here's how that's so. First, here's the way we lean naturally. We think that in order to be secure, we need to accumulate certain things here on earth. Following from that, we think that before we can be generous, before we can give anything away, we have to have something left over to fall back on. You know, we read a lot about the generosity of celebrities, the philanthropy of people who have a lot. The generosity that Paul's writing about here in these people's lives was a generosity that after they gave away and sent that gift to him, they didn't have anything left to fall back on. Paul was writing to people who were generous to remind them that after they give, they can count on God to supply their every need. That's exactly where that line falls. And we don't want to miss how generous God is. Look at how God provides for us, an emphasis on the word how. It says that God provides for us according to his riches in glory. Paul does not, and again, the Holy Spirit is so deliberate in every word. We sang that tonight. Like there's nothing nebulous about any word in the inspired word of God. Paul did not write out of his riches. Paul wrote according to his riches. If I had $100 million and gave you $100, I would be giving to you out of my riches. But if I gave you a blank check, I would be giving to you according to my riches. And that's how God supplies our needs, according to his riches, according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Just as we learned from so many different directions in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, Jesus is the repository of God's goodness to us. He's the repository of God's limitless supply. Jesus himself is our supply and our supplier. Again, I say this first and foremost of myself. Do I actually believe that? Do I actually believe that so deeply that I can be generous when it leaves me in need? I'm uncomfortable. Three questions. And again, I ask them first and foremost to myself. I'll put them up here for you. In what ways are you currently being generous? And let me pause for a moment. How many parents here? Being parents is a life of being generous. I'm serious. I don't mean that mockingly. I mean, I'll joke like when my kids go, "Dad, you got $5? "Nope, sorry. I don't carry cash anymore." And I learned that trick as soon as there was such a thing as a debit card. It's like, don't carry cash. You don't need to carry cash. And if you carry cash, it's going away. Right? I joke about that. But literally being a parent means being generous. It means that you go to the back of the line and the kids go to the front of the line. What do they need? How do you supply their needs? How do you help them grow? How do you help them flourish in the person God created them to be? How do you help them to flourish in the things that you pray they'll become? And then moving outward from there, like in what ways are you currently being generous? Second question, in what ways are you currently investing in the kingdom? We talk often about time, talent, and treasure. That's currency. In what ways are you currently investing in the kingdom? The last question, what do your answers say about your relationship with God? And again, I say this to me first. Leaves me a bit uncomfortable. It's one thing to be a citizen in the kingdom. It's another thing altogether to be a participant in the kingdom. And guys, I believe that fallen culture presses hard against us here. In writing to the Ephesians, Paul talks about the God of this world shaping the course of this world. And the God of this world shapes the flow, the course of fallen culture. And his goal is for fallen culture to shape and inform us into something that stands in direct opposition to the shaping, informing influence of the gospel. Culture wants to just shape us into something that is not like Jesus. The God of this world wants fallen culture to be the voice we hear, the voice we follow, the voice that holds sway over the way we think, and from there, the way we believe and act. One of the overarching components of fallen culture is comfort. Fallen culture like screams at us the lie that radical participation in the kingdom of God will hinder our comfort. Think about it. Isn't that why we hesitate to witness to that person at our favorite coffee shop? Because we're just a little uncomfortable. And we're a little uncomfortable about how we might end up having this thing make life uncomfortable for us, this moment of telling somebody about Jesus. That's why we don't go to the lost in India or other places that are outside of our comfort zone. It was hard. I went to India once. It was hard. And I was really well taken care of. The people that invited me to go there, they made sure that we didn't eat the food that was prepared locally, that it was like prepared in a place that's like, no, this won't kill you. We brought you over here to not be sick. We were riding around Mumbai one day, and Mumbai is a really uncomfortable place. I mean, you get away from the hotels, the big, giant, super modern hotels, and you just start getting around. Like, it's uncomfortable. We walked into what was a very nice and clean little place, hotel, very moderate, modest place, very clean. Didn't look like anything like these other places there. But to get there, to step off the curb onto the walk up to the place, you literally had to step over a curb with flowing feces. That's uncomfortable. We were in one city in the north of India where you couldn't walk on the sidewalk because it was just urine and feces, human feces. After driving around Mumbai, after visiting the slums of Mumbai, which just, I didn't even know what to do with that. It was so, I didn't know what to do with it. But by the time we got back at the end of the day, when I went to take a shower at the end of the day, I wasn't washing my head and my face with the water out of the shower. I washed from the neck down, and I used bottled water that had bottles that hadn't been opened to wash my head and my face with. And while I was in there, the shower water got on my face, and I freaked, and I went and I grabbed my towel, and I wiped off my face, and it was black from the air quality. There's a reason we don't want to go to those places, because it just disrupts our comfort. And that's, this culture of comfort is why we don't give more generously of our time, because you see, giving generously of our time dips into our private reserve of time, the me time, right? I mean, when, I don't know about you, reading through the Gospels, the Gospel of Mark this year, it's like, oh, Jesus was always like, he was in the, like if we were looking at it in terms of banking, he was always getting the automatic overdraft thing coming because he was always dipping into time that wasn't there. And one time he said, they didn't have time to get alone to eat. And they got away just to be alone for a moment, especially after the death of his cousin. His cousin had just been beheaded by Herod. And so he's just going away just to get some human time, alone time, with this handful of guys, and they were so busy, they just didn't have time to sit and eat. And by the time they get over there, thousands of people had showed up waiting for them. And Jesus was moved with compassion because they hadn't eaten. That was the, it wasn't the other time when he says he was moved with compassion because they were like sheep without a shepherd. It says he couldn't send them away because he was moved with compassion that they would go hungry going home. Wow. We time's a big part of the culture of comfort, and we don't like to be more generous with our time because it dips into our private reserve of me time. And that's why we don't give more generously of our talents, because it dips into our creative resources. Like truly creative people, like they're very sensitive to when they're in the flow of creativity, and they never want to just drain it. They want to always make sure that, you know, they're always looking for the place where they're going to find, you know, they'll refer to, oh, man, this is like my muse, this space, this time, this environment. I'm inspired there or whatever. The real creatives don't want to just, like, give generously of it because it steals from their creativity. You know, when our oldest boy, Sean, when he graduated from high school, he moved to Southern California, and he was living with Phil Wickham there, and they were doing music together, and I remember sitting down with those guys and I said, look, I don't know where God's going to send you guys. But I want to tell you this. If you end up playing in massive arenas, when you're not out doing that, you come home and lavish your talent on the bride of Christ. And you know what I love about my boy when he's in town? If I call him up and say, hey, bud, you want to come play? Oh, yeah, Dad. Love to play. That's the deal. That's so, you don't have to clap. He'd be embarrassed if you did. I know you're excited, Mark. Thank you. I really appreciate that. He'd probably be embarrassed that I'm even saying that. And here's the deal. So starting from this place, you know, where we're sitting here thinking, you know, okay, so this is how we begin. This is the starting point. You know, we start with this assumption, and then we start acting in this way. And so we're this culture of comfort, it starts manipulating the way we think and feel, rather than the gospel being the thing that manipulates us in the sense of it shapes us and informs us. We start concluding, well, if I'm barely content now, sacrificial generosity is going to leave me less content. But you see, that's just the continuation of the lie. It's this like loop. It's like a feedback loop, and it just keeps going and going and going. And that leads us to Paul's contentment. So we move from the generosity of the Philippians to Paul's contentment. That idea that, like, if I'm not content now to give sacrificially, is going to leave me less content. I'll be in the negative in contentment. That wasn't the experience of Paul. And by the way, it's not the witness of Scripture. Paul was in prison because of the sacrifices he was willing to make for the work of the kingdom of God. 2 Corinthians 11. This is a bit long, so it's up there on the screen for you. You can write it in the margins of your Bible. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 28. I'm reading it from the New Living Translation. Are they servants of Christ? I know I sound like a madman, but I've served him far more. I've worked harder, been put in prison more often, been whipped times without number, and faced death again and again. 5 different times the Jewish leaders gave me 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 I spent a whole night and a day adrift at sea. I have traveled on many long journeys. I have faced danger from rivers and from robbers. I have faced danger from my own people, the Jews, as well as from the Gentiles. I have faced danger in the cities, in the deserts, and on the seas. And I have faced danger from men who claim to be believers, but are not. I have worked hard and long, enduring many sleepless nights. I have been hungry and thirsty, and have often gone without food. I have shivered in the cold, without enough clothing to keep me warm. Then, besides all this, I have the daily burden of my concern for all the churches. And yet here he is, writing from a prison, and saying that he was full of joy. My friend Britt Merrick asked this question. What if our self-preservationist attitudes that seem inherent and instinctive are actually the source of our discontentment? I'm uncomfortable. How many times a day do we have self-preservationist attitudes about our time, our talents, and our treasures? And Britt says, what if those self-preservationist attitudes are actually the source of our discontentment? Faith believes that Jesus was right when he said in Luke 17:3, whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. Faith believes that Jesus was right when he said, if you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake, you will save it. And guys, that is exactly the underlying truth of Philippians. That is the underlying truth about contentment. Because we all need to hear this. The gospel turns everything upside down. Everything. Jesus gained the kingdom by giving himself. That's the gospel principle by which the Christian life operates. To try to preserve self, to try to preserve self-comfort, always hinders generosity and always yields more discontentment. Because it's just not the way we've been rescued to live. The Holy Spirit's at work in us. He's implanting in us this sense of, amen, yes, that is the kingdom of God, is absolutely inverse to all the value systems of this world. And yet there's our flesh that's just saying, no, there's some way you can work this thing out to where the way the world works is actually going to make you more content. No. And I need you to hear me here, guys. This is not a matter of we must do, because the gospel is Jesus has done, right? But who Jesus is, again, it's up behind me, the source, the sum, and the substance of life. Who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, he gave himself to redeem us, frees us to not need things in the way we used to need things. And again, man, we sang about freedom tonight from a couple different directions. We're freed, and again, when we sang that lyric, those three nails have set me free, I thought immediately, we have been freed to be generous with our time, our talent, and our treasure. Even if, and here's the uncomfortable part, and I'm telling you, it makes me uncomfortable, even if that generosity leaves us with zero reserves. Verse 12 is super important to understanding Paul's contentment. He says, I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. The New Living Translation says, I know how to live on almost nothing or with everything. I've learned the secret of living in every situation, whether it is with a full stomach or empty, with plenty or little. You know, plenty or little, both present challenges, don't they? Plenty creates apathy that manifests itself in all sorts of ways. Little creates want that manifests itself in all sorts of ways. Both can create a sense of discontentment. Both can leave men and women dissatisfied. And the truth is that fallen man is slow to believe the truth that mere circumstance will never produce contentment. We always think if we just change everybody's circumstances, then everybody will be content and there'll be no more crime, there'll be no more nothing. Some of the richest people in the world are the worst criminals in the world. And the proof of this truth that fallen man's so slow to believe, the proof is found all the way back in the book of beginnings. Everything broken in our world is owing to this. Our first parents were living in a perfect world. Our first parents were lacking nothing. There was literally only one thing in the universe that was not theirs to enjoy. And yet they were so not content that they were willing to disobey God to have it. There's a secret to living well. There's a secret to living with contentment and joy. Again, verse 13, he says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now, this is an instance where all things does not simply mean all things. And you go, aren't you going to take that literally? I am taking it literally, but I also have to understand it in its context. It's constrained by its context. The context is verses 11 and 12. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. All things is a reference to everything that God had Paul doing and every place that God had Paul going, and Jesus supplied all the strength that Paul needed in all of those things. It was the all things within the all things that God was doing in his life. And here's the point. for everything that God has planned for your life. God is able to supply all the strength that's needed in all of those things through Jesus. And the question left for you and me is, are we leaning on and trusting in Jesus in all of our personal things? All the things that God wants me to do. All the places God wants to send me. Am I leaning on and trusting in Jesus to supply me and to strengthen me? Verse 11 again, for I've learned in whatever situation I'm in to be content. Paul's contentment was utterly independent of his circumstances. And that's an uncomfortable bit of business again, isn't it? Like the where we are, where we can go, where we can stay. I mean, you know, when space permits and travel permits, I mean, I'm even like bringing my own pillow with me. God forbid I would be uncomfortable on another pillow. His contentment was dependent upon Jesus. Who Jesus is, what Jesus has done. He was dependent upon Jesus, his strength, his supply, to become his personal strength and personal supply. It just cannot be overstated how this is tied to his words in the opening of this letter, for me to live is Christ. Now, Warren Wiersbe points this out about that word learned. That word learned means learned by experience. When Paul surrendered his life to Jesus there on that Damascus road, he learned that Jesus is life. He received life from Jesus. But then Paul had to learn by experience how contentment would be found by constantly looking to the one who is life in every circumstance. That was the learning process. And here's where it's so easy to slip up, easy to become less than content. When good things happen, think of like, what would a good thing be for you? Now, if you had to say, hey, if a good thing could happen to you, what would that good thing be? And probably thinking of like your work circumstances, you know, maybe a promotion or maybe a pay raise or maybe getting great grades or getting accepted in a university, you know, think in those terms, or maybe just generally thinking, label it success. When good things happen, it's easy to let the good things become the thing we look to for our contentment. Paul had learned by experience that when the good things come, when the good times came, when he had a lot, when he had plenty, Paul learned by experience that he had to say to himself, settle down, heart. This is nice. This is great. I enjoy this, but this is not my main thing. This thing, this success, this plenty cannot deliver ultimate meaning. This thing, this success, this plenty does not deliver life. Jesus alone delivers life. This thing, this success, this plenty could be gone tomorrow. But who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, the life that he possesses and gives to me, that's the main thing, and it's the only thing that'll never go away. He had to learn to do that. And again, I think this just, man, 2 weeks ago when we were big truth in small places, that's that. Last week, thoughts on thinking, right? Think on these things. This is exactly that. Paul knew the truth about Jesus, but he had to learn by experience to live in that truth in whatever circumstances he was in. Now, question. How's the Lord teaching you these things in your life right now? Both the life of Paul and the life of Jesus would tell us that much of our learning comes through suffering. Look at this verse in Hebrews 5:8. Jesus learned obedience through the things that he suffered. Now, important, Jesus did not learn how to obey, but Jesus did learn what was involved in obedience. So, if Jesus learned how to obey, what was involved in obedience to the things that he suffered, how could we think that we won't have to learn that way? Because we can be generous, we can be content when we trust in, cling to, and rely upon Jesus to be the source, the sum, and the substance of our lives. Our generosity and our contentment are indicators of the state of our relationship with and our trust in Jesus, who is the source, the sum, and the substance of life. Verse 20, to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Guys, Paul's doxology was provoked by his personal experience of God's boundless supply of life, joy, and peace that enabled him to be content in plenty or little. And that's why I read from Philippians chapter 1, the grace that's been lavished upon us. Paul broke into praise because of the divinely inspired generosity of his brothers and sisters in Philippi. And then he closes this letter with these words that would have brought a smile to the church that he had planted and pastored. He says, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. Remember, he's writing to Christians living in a Roman colony. They all understand fully the whole Caesar, Rome, Caesar is Lord. They understand it all. Remember the soldiers guarding Paul? They were handpicked men who had received double pay for their services in Rome, the Praetorian Guard. Paul would have been guarded by only a handful of those men, but the handful of men had influence in the halls of power and in the palace of Caesar. Soldiers, cooks, slaves, civil servants in Caesar's house, they had come to Christ because Paul was chained to Praetorian guards. And I'm sure these guys living back in that Roman colony, they were just smiling, reading this. How awesome is this? And Paul's saying, these saints in Caesar's palace are sending their love to you, their greetings to you. And I love how this final greeting has wrapped up in it the anticipation of the day when the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of the Lord, Revelation 11, 15, and the day when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We read it in Philippians 2, 11. The people in the seat of power in the Roman Empire were getting saved and bowing their knee to Jesus. And Paul's just, that just wrapped up in that reality is like, one day every knee is going to bow. And then he closes with this, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. I like how the message reads this. Receive and experience the amazing grace of the Master Jesus Christ, deep, deep within yourselves. And as I was thinking about that, I thought, you know, how Paul referenced grace with the generosity of God. In Second Corinthians 8, verse 9, in the message, he says, you are familiar with the generosity of our Master, Jesus Christ. Rich as he was, he gave it all away for us. In one stroke, he became poor, and we became rich.